So this morning, I'd like to talk about the whole idea of God's mission. And we're going to start with a passage in Isaiah 65. This is practically at the very end of the book. 66 is the last chapter of Isaiah. And we have in it kind of a description. Not kind of a description, we have a description of where things are going, right? What God sees at the end of the story. I like the illustration of when you pick up a novel and you start reading it, and then you just can't quite control yourself, so you skip and you read the last page, and then you go back. How many people do that? Yeah, I know. For some of you, this is like, how could you? But you know what? There's actually a really, really good defense for the practice. And I've stopped feeling guilty about it. So anyways, and part of the defense is God does it. Right? Here in Isaiah 65 and in other passages, God shows us the last page of the story. So this is Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The word of God for the people of God. So here, you know, basically, we have a description of the world as it will be when it is what God wants it to be. And we see here it's a world of pure joy and gladness, unmarked by sadness, untouched by grief or sorrow. It's a world here of health and of vitality. When you wake up every morning and you just can't wait to go out and live, it's a world of prosperity and abundance when people have just everything it is that they want. It's a world of meaningful and satisfying work when there's good things to do that excite you. Again, you wake up in the morning and you can't wait to do the things that are on your checklist. I know, frightening thought that you might have a checklist in the eternal life, right? You might, but it's going to be good stuff. It's a world of profound peace, a peace and a justice that doesn't even make sense to us because we've never known a world of peace and justice. Right? We read this description of the lion laying down with the lamb, of the wolf and the lamb lying down, the lion eating straw, and it makes no sense. And people read it and say, this makes no sense. Of course it makes no sense. We live in a world and we're trained to think along the lines of a world that makes no sense. So when we're presented with an image of what really should be, it makes no sense to us. And there are many other similar passages all through Scripture. Particularly, people may recall the last chapters of Ezekiel, where he sees this vision of a renewed temple and a renewed Israel around the temple. And he sees this new order, this new world where everything is just as it should be. And you can get hung up there on all the temple imagery, but essentially it's just Ezekiel was a priest. Ezekiel's whole world was the temple service. So when he sees, when God reveals to him a world of perfect order, Ezekiel sees it in priestly terms. More familiar to most people here would be the last chapters of Revelation, where John sees this world just where everything is made right, just exquisitely right. But also, when you begin to see that God has this vision of what the world should be like, then you begin to see it all throughout the rest of the Bible as well, all over the place. You see it woven into the blessings of the Mosaic Law. And you begin to understand in the Mosaic Law, it's not so much that here are all these rules, and if you obey them, it goes well, and if you don't obey them, it goes bad. You begin to see that, no, in the Mosaic Law, we have a picture being painted of when God's kingdom is really in place, when God's will is obeyed, when everything is the way that God wants it to be instead of the way we all want it to be, that, wow, just everything is right. All those blessings, it's just a picture of what God wants the world to be like. You begin to see it all throughout all the prophets, whether it's visionary prophets like what we just read from Isaiah, or whether it's the quote-unquote social justice prophets like Micah and Amos, right? Where it's just a vision of how the world ought to be. We see it popping up in the Gospels. We see it as a backdrop behind the letters of Paul, kind of occasionally popping through like in Romans 8. But even when it's not popping through, it's always there in the back of what Paul is saying. That God's desire for the world, God's vision for this world, is this perfection. This vision of what the world should be like, and the promise that God makes over and over and over again, that the world will eventually be the way He wants it to be, is so central to the whole message of the Bible that we can actually speak of it as God's mission. God's mission is to bring about a truly perfect world. A world where everything is exactly according to His will, which, unlike our will, is perfectly good and perfectly wise. Now, this immediately kind of raises a question that I think we sometimes get wrong because we don't ask it. Was the world perfect when God created it? Genesis 1 and 2. Was the world perfect? What do you think? How many people say, yeah, the world was perfect? How many people say, the world wasn't perfect? Okay, and by now you know that on these sorts of questions, what's my answer always? If Esme were here, she'd say, well, it depends, right? Right, yeah. You gotta figure out what you mean by the word. What does the word perfect mean? Right? We use it all kinds of all over the place. If by perfect we mean without fault, well, then yes, the world was perfect. If by perfect we mean what the Bible almost always means with the word perfect, of mature, fully developed, complete, I don't think the world was perfect. I think the world was created, it was all good, but it was not all the garden temple where Adam dwelt with God. There was a wilderness outside the garden. And even inside the garden, Adam had work to do. The world was created with potential. The world was created without fault, but the world still needed to grow into what God eventually wanted it to be. God wanted the world to continue to develop into fullness and perfection. The world was created perfect the way a baby is perfect. Yes?
and we have people waiting for a little baby. Yes, Ellen's twitching over there. And I just met a new nephew this week, you know, and he's perfect, right? 4 years from now, if he hasn't changed, right, is a baby perfect? In the sense that it's all good without any fault, yeah, a baby is perfect. If it's in the sense of completed, mature, fully grown, no. The world was created perfect. Everything is good. Nothing was wrong. It's all captivating promise. But all that promise still needs to be worked out. And in this way, we can see that God's mission, which so often we think of as simply undoing the fall, God's mission begins before the arrival of sin. In fact, God's mission begins before creation, because creation is the first act in beginning to bring about this perfect world that he desires. Now, this raises another question that I think is important to understand the world that we live in and what God is doing in it. Could God have created a perfect world, a truly perfect world, fully complete, right from the start? Could he have skipped this whole messy story? Could he have skipped the mission and just begun with mission accomplished? Of course, he's God. To fully answer that question, I'd love to sit down and actually talk through it, because there are a bunch of different questions in there. But yes and no. To be careful. Yes, yes. But when he put the people in it, that's not what messed it up. The people were part of the perfection of it. The people were going to be the agents, the ones that bring the world to perfection. Okay? That's not what we see and know now, because that's the problem. Okay? And we're going to talk about that. So, back to put that question out again. Could God have just created the world already complete? Could God have created the world the way that it is eventually going to be when we get to Revelation 21 and 22? Yes, he could have. He's God. He can do whatever. But think what that would actually mean. That would mean that the world begins in perfect submission and conformity to his will, and that nothing ever exists other than his will. This is a world of peace and order, but it's sterile and it's lonely. This is a world that would be like a museum without any visitors. When I was growing up, our family had another family that we were friends with, and there was one room in their house. It was a big house. They had 5 or 6 kids. It was a crazy place all the time. But there was this one room, the front parlor, where nobody ever went. The whole rest of the house was a mess, right? That one room was perfect all the time. That's what the world would have been like. It would have been a perfectly designed, perfectly appointed, beautiful house with no family in it. Or at best, perhaps, one elderly man and his collection of perfectly programmed robots. And so, God creates a world that is not yet perfect, but can become perfect. Now notice yet that we're not talking about sin yet. We're just talking about natural development. Adam, when he was created, was not Christ. Adam, when he was created, was not the new man. Adam was created and needed to grow. Adam was created and needed to develop, even before he sinned. God creates a world that is without fault, that is without sin, but it's not yet perfect. He creates a world full of individuals with free will, and he fills that world with evidence of his power and his goodness and his wisdom. And he walks there among them.
He creates a world where he is at, where it's present, and he's at work among those people that he created in order that they, over time, would come to know him. And knowing him, be convinced of his love for them, and to be convinced of his superior understanding of what is good for them, so that they in their experience would learn who he is and then out of that conviction set aside their own will and submit to his. And in this way, the world grows into a perfection that's not sterile or dead. The world grows into a perfection that's vibrantly alive, full of personalities in mutual loving relationships, delighting in their dependence upon God, delighting in setting aside what they want in order to submit to the one that they know knows better and loves them. A well-designed and well-ordered home full of lively children who trust their father and do what he says, because their father is so good and wise. And so, this kind of perfect baby of a world that's created, and there's every expectation that it's going to grow up and mature and learn to love and trust and depend on God. God will show the world how good he is, and the world will delight to do his will. The world will simply become the world God wants. But something happens. Into this picture of just development, right, of growth into perfection, there is a very, very big wrinkle thrown. The baby becomes ill. And suddenly, all that growth towards maturity and perfection, all those expectations of what this world will grow up to become, is now a very open question. And of course, I'm referring to the fall. In a sense, you can say that it was inevitable when God decided to take the risky road of free will, of children rather than robots. And if you can't agree with that, certainly we can all agree that God foresaw what happened. But neither of these facts, either the fact that it was inevitable or the fact that God knew what would happen, neither of those facts excuse the very real choice that Adam made. Against all evidence, to pursue his own will instead of God's. When we speak about it being inevitable, or if we speak about God foreseeing it, that is not an excuse. Adam is culpable. The result of this was that the world could no longer simply grow into perfection, because two enormous problems immediately rose up. First, because of Adam's sin, and because each one of us willingly puts our signature under Adam's, because we ratify in our own life his decision as our head, humanity begins to bear the consequences of guilt. This meant that their daily life, our daily life, is no longer filled just with the evidence of God's love and wisdom. We still have that. The sun still rises each day. Creation is still beautiful. We still have the goodness of relationships, and so much more. The world is still full of evidences of God's goodness and wisdom. But daily life is now also marked by the evidences of God's displeasure with disobedience. the world increasingly, instead of being just a witness to God's goodness, increasingly becomes a confusing place, a place where we hear mixed messages. The world increasingly becomes this mixture of order and chaos, good and evil, joy and pain, and it becomes increasingly difficult living in the world to sort out just who God is. If that beginning world was just a pure witness to God's goodness, and anyone standing in Adam's place would have looked around and really begun to understand who God is, it's not as simple anymore. If before we would have looked around and said, "Wow, look at this place. God is good." With all of our being, we would have said that. Nowadays, people look around and they're confused. And you talk with people, and people honestly, not because they have some agenda they're pushing, but people look around and they honestly say, if this is the world God made, why should I trust Him? And the irony here is, of course, that the world that they see and that they're pointing to isn't the world that God made, it's the world that they made. It's the world that we made. So the world no longer gives this pure witness to God's goodness and wisdom. It's still there. Unquestionably, it's still there. But the second disastrous result of the fall is that sin not only enters the world, but it enters the human heart. And one of the things that it does there is it predisposes us against God. This is that good old-fashioned Bible word, enmity. Paul says in Romans, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, indeed neither can be." Modern translations, I think, helpfully update that word to hostility. One of those translations reads, "For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's law, and it never will." That's one of the results of sin. Even if the world were still to offer us a perfect witness to God's goodness and wisdom, we still wouldn't listen. We are no longer objective learners. We have our own agenda. Our hearts demand to hear what we want to hear. The human heart on its own will not accept the idea that it is better off submitting to God's will. God's mission is still to bring the world to the mature perfection of a family of humanity, joyfully and willingly submitting to God's good and wise will. But the train is off the tracks. The baby that was perfect and just needed to grow up now needs desperate medical intervention. And so we come to the centerpiece of God's mission. "For God so loved the world," and in parentheses, "and was so committed to seeing through to the end His larger mission for the world He desires, that He sent His one and only Son, the first and greatest missionary of all time, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. By taking our place and receiving the punishment that all of us deserve, Jesus' death removes the barrier, the legal barrier, that stands between us and God. That legal barrier that prevents God from coming close as a Father and caring for us, doing what He wants to do for us, and requires that He stand back and judge us. That barrier is gone. And God is free from the demands of justice to come close to us, to approach us as a loving Father instead of stepping back as the righteous judge. And then, with that barrier gone, there's nothing that stands in the way of Him doing something equally wonderful, which is pouring out His Spirit. Putting His Spirit within us, such that that natural hostility that we harbor towards God and the natural inability to submit to His will is replaced by a heart that joyfully cries out, Abba! And delights to do His will. This is the atonement. Making peace where there was hostility. This is the redemption. Turning a tragedy upside down so that the result is even better than if the tragedy had never happened. And while this is the climax, while the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the climax, the pinnacle of God's mission, it's not the entire mission. And this is something that the evangelical church in the 20th century tended to forget. In its good and right and needed emphasis on presentation of the gospel, presentation of that climax moment, and bringing people into that individual experience of salvation, crying out on the name of Jesus, we sometimes emphasize that we forgot about the rest of it. First of all, those of us who have experienced this new birth that the Spirit brings, we're newborn babies. Like the world when it was first created. We are perfect in Christ, but we have a lot of growing and learning to do. And in the emphasis in the 20th century on that moment of decision, which was needed, we've forgotten the fact that it's not the end of the story. That when you're born again, it's not just, oh, I guess my book is over. No, it's just beginning. We are no longer slaves to sin, no longer captives of the enmity that makes hearing and obeying God impossible. That impossibility is gone. But we are still a long, long way from thoroughly and joyfully being convinced that the best thing we can do in every situation is to set aside our own will and obey God. How many people out there have been in more than two or three churches? Have you ever met a Christian who's really doing what God wants, but they're not very happy about it? Has anyone ever met like even one person like that? I'm kind of joking here because I've met like hundreds, right? People are doing what they're supposed to do, but it's sometimes not with a whole lot of joy. Or they're not really even doing what they're supposed to be doing. God is still very much at work in our lives, continuing that mission to demonstrate to us just how trustworthy, just how good, just how wise He really is. So that we, who've already been born again, who've already stepped across the line, who are already in Christ, who are already have all the blessings of all the spiritual realm, those of us who, you know, pretty much the story's been told. No. He is very much at work to show us how good and wise He is so that we would really, in our daily lives, moment by moment, not just in our aspirations and in our professions and confessions, delight to do His will. But the other place where we have to remember that the climax of the mission is not the whole mission is that the renewal of hearts that respond to the gospel, this matter of individual conversions, right, is playing out individually. While the end and scope of God's mission is still nothing short of the entire world brought into the peace, love, and joy of His will. We would never phrase it this way, But sometimes we fall into a thinking pattern such that God kind of wrote, repent or die, in big letters across the sky, and then just kind of stood back to see who would do what. And he's got a divine stopwatch, and we don't know how much time is left, but any day it's going to go beep, 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 and he's going to say, okay, that's it. But it's really not like that. God is at work in the world still to demonstrate his goodness and his wisdom, to show all the world, not just us, but to show all the world what kind of a God he is and what his perfect world would look like. He brings the sun up on everyone. He provides the goodness of his creation to feed the righteous and the wicked. He heals the sick and comforts the brokenhearted long before they ever think to call upon his name. Why? Because he loves. And love can't not do what love can do. Why would God provide his blessings to those that abuse them? To show the world that he is a God who blesses. Why would he heal those who then just turn around and sin more? Because a world with just that much less sickness is just that much closer to the world that he wants. Why would he relieve the oppression of those who just turn around and oppress others? Because that's what he does, even if that's what they do. Our Savior is a missionary, and our God is on a mission. And this is central to understanding who God is. It's critical for understanding his relationship to the world around us. And especially, it is crucial in order to grasp our calling as the church, sent by Jesus Christ into all the world, just as the Father sent him to participate in his mission. Now, this morning we didn't get to a whole lot of practical application here, okay? But this understanding of God's mission, of God's work in the world, but is absolutely important, critical. It's bedrock to then understand what we're doing in the world, which we're going to look at next week, looking at God's mission and the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to understand more and more clearly through your word, Lord, through our interaction with one another as we wrestle with your word, as we piece it together, Lord, with the world around us, as we see things that are just, we have a hard time reconciling with what we see in your word. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts and in our minds, leading us to a real understanding of who you are, of what you care about. Lord, the church is so often in just really, really rough shape. Lord, and so often it just comes down to we've misunderstood. We have sometimes just wrong ideas of who you are and what you want to do. Lord, and that's why the church so often is full of resentment, so often full of non-desire to submit to you, so often full of the guilt of knowing what we should do but just having no desire to do it. Lord, we pray that a clearer understanding of who you are, a clearer understanding of what you're doing in the world, and a clearer understanding of what you call us to do, Lord, that we would be fired up, that we would be thrilled, that we would be excited, that we would have that vision that just rockets you out of bed in the morning to do stuff. Lord, that it would rocket us out of bed in the morning to go out and do your work, Lord, while we do whatever it is that we do. So, Heavenly Father, we ask that as we think about these things, as we look in your word, that your Holy Spirit would be, oh, working past all of those hard, hard calluses that the world has built up on our hearts, Lord, to really bring us to a clear, clear vision of who you are and what you're doing. We ask this that the name of Jesus Christ would be known and seen, that when we walk in front of the world and we speak of your love, that people would see you for who you are and give you the glory. Amen.